Hello, my friends. This is David Baker speaking on behalf of the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa, Arizona. And we would like to invite you to listen for a little while to a Bible lesson. And if you are able sometime to come and worship with us at the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa at the address provided at the beginning and the end of this program. I'd like to use as a text 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul goes back to verse 8, where he says, "Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God." He's warning the brethren that they're going to have to suffer if they're going to be committed and they're going to do the work that God has set before them. Paul himself has suffered, and yet in our text he says he's not ashamed. He has no regrets. He would have done the same thing over and over again. Well, why? Why is it that Paul is able to go ahead and preach and do God's work in spite of the fact that it brings on such suffering? Well, he tells us in our text, he says, "For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day," or to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, it says in the King James Version. Let's look at this verse and see if we can develop the same sort of determination and faithfulness that Paul had, so that even in the face of great disappointment and even persecution, we can continue to do what God wants us to do in his service. First of all, Paul says, "For I know him whom I have believed." Well, who is it that he believed? He believed Jesus of Nazareth. He believed what the Bible says about Jesus of Nazareth. He believed what he wrote. Believe what he testified to, and he believed what Jesus promised. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see the extent of his faith as it caused him, once again, to endure sufferings for the testimony of Christ. He says, "For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Now this is 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. "So then death worketh in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak. We also believe, and therefore also we speak." Our great faith motivates us to speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. It was a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a belief in Jesus Christ, that enabled Paul to endure his sufferings. It is our faith in Jesus Christ that brings about our justification. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Justified by faith, access by faith into this grace. Faith is a central part of our religious system, of our belief system. But faith is more than just an acknowledgement that Jesus is, and the things that are said about Jesus are true. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where the writer describes or defines faith for us. He says there, "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him." First of all, we must believe, if we're going to come to God, that God is. We must believe what the Bible says about God and what it says about Jesus. And we must believe that he is a rewarder of them that seek him, just like he promised. We have to trust God to keep his promise. If we can believe as God is described in the scriptures, and if we can believe that he is going to do what he says, then we can come to him. We have the kind of faith that it takes to come to God. Now we go back to our text where Paul says, "For I know him whom I have believed." And I want you to notice the strong expression of his faith where he says, "I know him." Now this word "know" comes from a Greek word that suggests the fullness of knowledge. It is the kind of faith that leaves no room for doubt. We go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 this time, and we see that the writer of Hebrews had that same sort of faith. It says there, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for a conviction of things not seen. Now, I know the King James reads a little bit differently, but the American Standard is updated a little bit in the meanings of these words. The word substance or assurance, the substance of things hoped for, comes from a Greek word which means literally a standing under, hence the quality of confidence which leads one to stand under, endure, or undertake anything, that steadiness of mind which holds one firm. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for. Again, here is surety that we have no doubt that what is said about Jesus and what is said about God is true. It is the conviction or evidence of things not seen. And this word conviction, or as the King James uses the word evidence, means a proving or a conviction about unseen things. And basically what we're talking about is belief that leaves no room for doubt. And when you are facing the persecutor, or when you're facing great disappointment, or when you are tempted to follow the works of the flesh instead of the works of the Spirit, it takes a great deal of faith and determination. It takes real conviction to say no to the devil. And so this is the kind of faith that Paul had, and it's the kind of faith that we want to imitate. A faith, a belief that leaves no room whatsoever for doubt. But that's not all that he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. It's not all that contributes to his steadfastness. We read once again 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 where he says, "For which cause I also suffer these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able." Paul's faith was not a result of some wishful thinking. He was persuaded. Now, when we look at this expression, "I am persuaded," we look at a word, persuaded, that means to apply persuasion, to prevail upon, to win over, to persuade, bringing about a change of mind by the influence of reason or moral considerations. To persuade someone is to present one with the reasons or the evidence to try and convince them. It kind of stands against what most people are encouraged to do today, and that is to take a leap of faith. Our faith is not to be based on wishful thinking. I don't believe on Jesus Christ simply because the alternative is too terrible to contemplate. I believe on Jesus Christ, and I trust his word, and I obey him because the evidence demands that of me. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because of the testimony of those who saw him raised from the dead. And I am convinced by the same token that he was raised from the dead on the basis of their testimony. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Faith comes of hearing, and hearing from the Word of God." Now, if our faith is based on the Word of God, what is it in the Word of God that encourages that faith, that creates that faith in us? Look at John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Now there John writes, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The New Testament is filled with the testimony of those who saw the things that Jesus did, the things that happened to Jesus. They were eyewitnesses, and they laid their lives on the line for the testimony that they gave. John was one of those witnesses, and so he writes in 1 John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, that which we have handled with our hands," John says, "is what we present as evidence, as reason to believe what we're talking about here." when Peter gives his testimony in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, beginning in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's talking here about Jesus appearing with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he also saw the majesty of Jesus and the many miracles that he performed in the presence of Peter. He saw the magnificence, the glory, the deity of Christ in the resurrection of the dead. He did not follow cunningly devised fables, but he was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ, of God's approval of Christ. He says in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father the honor and glory, when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And the voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we gave the word of prophecy," we have the word of prophecy rather, "made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Not only do we have the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, but we also have the testimony of the prophets who told of all the things that happened to Jesus and all the things that he did. We have reasons for believing what we do. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." There are reasons for believing that Jesus is the Son of God. There are reasons for believing that he was raised from the dead. And there are reasons for believing that the only logical, reasonable course of a man's life is following Jesus. And so when a person understands this, he is able to face disappointment and persecution even, and continue to serve God as God expects, just as Paul did. Now we go back to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and let's read it once again. He says, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now what Paul believed about Jesus and what he was persuaded about is important. He was persuaded and he believed that Jesus is able to keep or guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. Jesus' power was demonstrated time and again while he was here on the earth. Peter talks about that in the very first gospel sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He begins his actual sermon in verse 22, where he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." Jesus proved the fact that he had God's approval by performing miracles. Miracles that these people saw. The miracles were a sign of the great spiritual power that Jesus has. In Mark chapter 2, we find the story of the man who was brought by his friends to see Jesus for healing. And the house where Jesus was so crowded that they had to take the tiles off of the roof and let the man down through the roof on his bed into the presence of Jesus so Jesus could see him. Jesus commended these men for his faith and for their faith. And this is what transpired. In verse 5, it says, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy," or the paralyzed man, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak? He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God?" And straightway Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, saith unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the sick of palsy or the paralyzed, 'Thy sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on the earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thy house." And he arose and straightway took up his bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Friends, Jesus proved that he could do things that other people couldn't do, that he could perform miracles. And in proving that he could perform miracles, he demonstrated that he was from God and that he could forgive sins. What was it that Nicodemus said to Jesus when he came to him in the middle of the night? In John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, John 3 verses 1 and 2, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came unto him by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. You remember Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, and the blind man reasoned within himself with the enemies of Christ and came to the conclusion that Jesus must be from God, because if he wasn't from God, he couldn't do these things. Well, when Jesus healed the man that was let down through the roof, his purpose was to show the Pharisees that he had the power to forgive sins, and he did, and people were convinced, and so they came to Jesus seeking forgiveness. We have promise from Jesus of these spiritual feats, and we need to have faith that he can do these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. We have promise from the Lord that he can deliver us from temptation. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we have this promise from God. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. Here we have another promise that God, through Jesus Christ, is able to deliver us from temptation and the results of temptation, which is sin. We have this promise from the Lord given through Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. That is, the Lord is here. He's with you. If you're on the Lord's side, he's on your side, and he is with you to protect you and keep you. In nothing be anxious, he says in verse 6, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Go to God with your anxieties, but remember to be thankful for the blessings that you get. And what will be the result of all of this? It says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Do you want peace of mind? Peace of mind is that elusive thing that people seek all their lives and just don't seem to ever be able to find it. Well, peace of mind can be found by trusting the Lord, going to him in prayer in times of sadness and times of anxiety, and rejoicing in the blessings that we have so abundantly at his hand. Well, we have a promise just like that in our text. He is able to guard or keep that which is committed unto him against that day. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that those who are saved are guarded by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're guarded by God. The power that God uses to guard us is our faith, the faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It goes back to our text. I know him whom I believe, and I am persuaded that he is able. In John chapter 10, and verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now, that doesn't mean we can't leave. That doesn't mean that we can't commit spiritual suicide. But if we're on the Lord's side, nobody is ever going to be able to take us away from the Lord. Nobody is ever going to be able to overthrow us. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That's Paul speaking in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. He that spared not his own son, he says in verse 32, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're more than conquerors. Jesus guards us. He guards that which is committed unto him. And that brings us to the concluding thoughts in our text, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Again he says, for which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is able to guard that which is committed unto him. Now, talking about guarding, he is talking about protecting, like we have talked about. Guard that which is committed, that is, that which is deposited, that which is turned over to him, that which is given to Jesus for his protection. The Christian, the man of faith, leaves all in the hands of God with perfect confidence. Now, this involves, first of all, a sacrifice of wills. We have to sacrifice our will, what we want to do, for what Jesus wants to do in order to be fully committed to him. Paul expresses this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. What is Paul saying? Paul hadn't literally been crucified. What he's saying is that he has sacrificed his will to do the will of God in Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ has revealed it to him. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 23, Jesus makes this a condition of discipleship. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to do what Paul did. Well, what did Paul do? Well, Luke 9:23, it says, and he said unto all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross, friends, is not merely a responsibility or a duty. The cross is an instrument of death. We're talking about a crucifixion of self, putting oneself with one's will to death so that we might give ourselves fully to doing the will of God who bought us with the blood of his Son. Instead of doing what we want, instead of carrying out our purposes, instead of focusing on our will and our benefit and our welfare, we give ourselves over to the doing of God's will. This is so important. What is Jesus able to protect? What is he able to guard? That which has been committed, that which has been given over to him. If it hasn't been given over to him, if there's some small part of man that he has not willing to turn over to the Lord that he wants to retain for himself, Jesus won't keep that. You think about that the next time you think about what you're going to do with your heart, where your heart dwells. Your heart must be fully given to the Lord if Jesus is going to protect it. This is one of the themes that we find in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. Jesus is given by Peter as an example. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 beginning, Peter says, for what glory is it if when you sin you're buffeted for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer it, if you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps. Paul followed that example, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Instead of striking back, instead of retaliating, Jesus committed himself to the doing of God's will, even though it had great cost. It had the cost of the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the first part of that verse, it says, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Make up your mind that Jesus is the boss. What Jesus wants you to do is what you're going to do, even if it creates or brings about in your life, once again, a great pain. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 13 to gird up the loins of our minds, to make preparation to set our hearts on those things that Jesus and God would have us to do. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter says, "Wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." Those who have given themselves to the Lord, those who suffer on account of their sacrifice, must be committed, or else they'll give up. They'll quit, and they'll quit when it's at the worst possible time, when it possibly can condemn their souls. Well, going back to our text, "I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Here he talks about a preoccupation with heaven, about seeing the heavenly city and knowing how close that it is. And it is that seeing of the heavenly city, that faith that we have that Jesus is going to keep us, that will keep us on the right track. We need to have a preoccupation with heaven. We need to be able to see what God has prepared for us, because it is so wonderful, and because it will indeed keep us on the right track. Now, friends, we have in this passage a wonderful expression of hope, the hope that Paul would have us to share. We can endure anything if we will just commit ourselves to him. Is Jesus the boss in your life? Is he the one who controls? Are you truly committed to him? Well, if not, we'd encourage you to study the Bible a little bit further. Study with us. Come visit with us at the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa, Arizona. Thank you very much for listening on this occasion.